Continuing on in our worship of the Lord, if you would turn now to Galatians chapter 4. The sermon text this morning comes actually from Genesis chapter 16, and that's a passage in which we are introduced to Hagar and Sarah and the interactions between these two women and also the announcement of the birth of the one from Hagar, Ishmael. And later we will see in a couple chapters the birth of Isaac through Sarah. But the Apostle Paul takes this historical situation and he uses it to illustrate a very important point. And it's a point that will come through in the sermon text, in the sermon, I should say, this morning. But one I'd like to highlight at the outset, and it's the fact, as it concerns the gospel, that salvation is only by grace alone. That's the point of this allegory that the Apostle Paul wants to impress upon us. And he takes that historical account between Hagar and Sarai to illustrate this very point. And we'll see it played out in Genesis 16 as we see the efforts, the self-efforts that are made to try to propagate the seed, to try to attain the promise by way of their own strength through Hagar. And Paul says to us, well, that's just like the Judaizers. That's what the Judaizers are doing. They're trying to attain the promise of salvation through their own self-work. And then he contrasts that with the free grace of God as we see it most marvelously displayed in the life of Sarah. In that, here is a barren woman, past the age, she's barren and she's old. She couldn't have children if she wanted. And what does the Lord do? But he, by his grace, opens her womb, gives her that promised child through no effort of herself. And indeed, that's the point, isn't it? Grace, the grace of salvation is by grace alone. By grace alone. And so let us give consideration to that as this passage is read. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Hear, once again, God's word. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the appointed time by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to present with you now, be present with you now, and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, if you would, please turn to the sermon text from Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, and we will read the first six verses. Hear once again God's word. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. And so Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and now to the preaching of his holy and inspired word. Abram and Sarai had been living in the promised land for 10 long years. And here they are, after 10 long years, still without a child. I say 10 long years because there can be no doubt that the time seemed quite long to them as they waited for the fulfillment of God's precious promise. Indeed, even we find ourselves, do we not, waiting for the Lord to grant some request or to fulfill some promise in our lives. And as we wait for him to do that, it can feel like an eternity to us as well, as we wait upon the Lord. And that's true even if we only wait for a little while, even if we have to wait just a few years for it to come to pass. It feels like forever in our experience. But imagine, however, if what you were waiting for was a promise of a seed to come, in whom and through whom your salvation and the salvation and the blessing of the multitude of others were dependent. What if that's what you were waiting for? The promised seed of God that God himself had made to you. What if you're waiting for him? How long must every day and week and month and year have seemed as each one passed by for Abram and Sarai? Perhaps we have some sense of this even as we wait on the Lord to be delivered once and for all from the pollution and the influence and the effects of sin in our very own lives. For those of us who have been in Christ even for just but a moment in time, surely it can feel like such a very long time waiting as we do for our final deliverance. How many of us frequently pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Do we not long for that day? Does it not seem like it's been such a long time and that it is still yet a long time off? And yet our hearts cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." You can imagine then how Abram and Sarai felt as they waited for the fulfillment of this promise to them. Well, the passage before us opens with these words from verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. With these words stated in the way that they are at the very beginning of this new section, surely we can sense something of the challenge that our parents in the faith experienced during this time. Surely these words reflect something in such a way that we can appreciate something of the difficulty that they faced as they waited upon the Lord to fulfill this promise to them. And perhaps we're meant, in hearing these words, perhaps we're meant to sympathize with them in this regard. That said, however, the main reason the passage opens in this way is actually to set the stage as to what led Sarai and Abram to sin in the way that they did. And while we might find sympathy in our hearts for them as they struggled in waiting upon the Lord, we must not allow our sympathy for their hope deferred to serve in any way as an excuse for what they went on to do. No matter how difficult it was for them to wait upon the Lord, there can be no good excuse for the sin that they went on to commit. No excuse for how they became impatient and with their impatience went down the perilous road of pragmatic expediency. Now, the fact that this failure on the part of Abram comes right after two chapters that highlighted the strength of his faith should impress us in a couple different ways. You recall, we've just been through chapters 14 and 15. Glorious chapters as they pertain to the seeing Abram's faith illustrated and on display in some great ways. He's on a high point in the previous two chapters. And then we come to this chapter. A very low point in Abram's life. Seeing that, we should be impressed at least in a couple of ways by this. Number one, there's a sense in which we might find comfort, on the one hand, in knowing that even the great saints of the Lord struggled in the very same ways that we do, right? We have high points and we also have low points in our life as well. That even such a one as the father of all who believe struggled in his faith. And that this fact offers some comfort to the rest of us who struggle also in our faith from time to time. So on the one hand, we can glean that from these things. But on the other hand, these examples also serve in another way. They serve as a warning. As a warning. A warning to not sin in the ways that others have sinned before us. You see, these accounts were written to serve as examples, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians. They were written for our admonition. And so as we take up these accounts, we're to be aware of the fact that the same things that happened to them as a result of their sin might also happen to us if we sin in the same ways. And we're to be aware also that just because we've had an exceptionally blessed period of walking in faith, we need to take heed lest we fall even as they did. So with that as an introduction, let's now give our attention to the rest of the account before us here. And one of the first things we see is how the impatience of Abram and Sarai led them to entertain a sinful solution to their problem by way of pragmatic expediency. In other words, because they were impatient, they were willing to resort to pragmatism to solve the problems themselves and in a sort of a roundabout faster way to get to the solution, if you will. They decided that the ends justified whatever means they could come up with to solve this problem that they faced. You see, they knew that, you think about this, they knew that God had promised them a son. They knew that. And they believed that. They knew that they had been waiting 10 years for this son. That's what they experienced. They knew Sarai was barren and that the two of them were only getting older. They knew also, though, of a custom of their day that could help them get what they desired, at least so they thought. And this custom, by the way, was a common one. It was common for those who couldn't have children back then to simply take another wife and try to have children with a second or third wife. It was a common custom of the day. So given all that Abram and Sarai knew, Sarai decided that she would give her maid to Abram to have this promised child perhaps come through her. You see, that was the goal. That was the thought. That was the proposed solution. Now, we do well to stop, though, for a moment and think about that situation. And I want us to see and to understand some things that were going on in the background for Sarai to come to this proposed solution. We can hardly doubt, you see, we can hardly doubt that Sarai's motive was good and pure. That her motive was good and pure. What was it, after all, that she wanted? She longed for the promised heir. She longed for that promised son to be born. That's what she desired. And that was a good and godly and pure desire. She had come to accept also God's providence in her life with regard to her barrenness. This is another thing that serves as part of the backdrop here. Look at verse 2. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children." Well, she is right about that. God had restrained her from having children up to that point. The Lord was the one who had closed her womb and had not yet given her any children. The scriptures tell us clearly that the Lord is the one who opens the womb and closes the womb. So she was right about this. Not only that, we should also note that what she proposed here was a very selfless act. A very selfless act. For a wife to be willing to give another woman to her husband so that he would be intimate with her, even if only for the purpose of trying to have a child, was certainly a great act of selflessness on Sarai's part. Was it not? Nobody should think that this was something Sarai would have wanted to do in any other situation. She's desperate because of this strong desire in her heart to have that promised son. She's desperate to take whatever measures she has to in order to bring it to pass. And so she's willing to go to great lengths to bring it to pass. Also, let us also keep in mind the testimony of Scripture as it pertains to Sarai. Sarah was a godly woman. A godly woman. The preacher to the Hebrews tells us she was a woman of faith, and the Apostle Peter tells us that she was a woman who adorned herself with qualities pertaining to godliness. What we see here in Genesis 16 is more the exception than the rule as it concerns Sarai and her walk with the Lord. So we ought not to think that Sarai had evil motives or wrong motives for introducing this idea to her husband. Again, the two main things driving her to propose this idea were, number one, that it was an acceptable custom of the day. So other people were doing it. It wasn't altogether illegal. It's something that other people did. And so they thought, well, why not? We can do it too. And secondly, it was motivated by good and godly desire for the promised seed. These two things were the backdrop, were they not, for why she decided to move forward with this. But why then was it wrong for Sarai to propose this particular solution to Abram? It was wrong because the idea is rooted in unbelief. The idea is rooted in unbelief. Remember, she certainly believed the promise of God. That's what's driving her to do this, right? That's the motive. She believes God's promise. God promised we're going to have this son, and so we're going to have this son through whatever means possible in her mind, right? So she believed the promise. She trusted the fact that the Lord was going to provide them with this promised son. The problem was that she didn't trust the means that God had ordained and provided. She believed the promise. She trusted in God for the promise, but she did not trust the means that God had provided and ordained for the promise to be fulfilled. She didn't believe that the Lord was going to bless and open her womb to conceive and to bear the promised child herself. You see, folks, she should have trusted the Lord's promise, and she should have trusted his ordained means for receiving the promise. From the beginning, we know that, as Jesus tells us, the Lord made one man for one woman. In the beginning, God created one man and only one woman for the man, not two, not three, not any other number other than one. One wife, one helpmate. This is God's prescription. And as it pertains to having children, that's his ordained means, his only ordained means for having children. In the way that they understood it, there was no other option. Abram and Sarai were married. God promised them a child. How do you think that child's going to come? God even says to Abram, it's going to come from your own body. Polygamy is a sin. What would make them to think that God would be pleased to introduce a sinful situation to this problem, especially as it concerns the promised son, who would be sinless himself? It's a sin against God. You see, polygamy is a sin against God because, first of all, it's a corruption of the institution of marriage as he has ordained it. But it's also a sin against each spouse. And that sin promotes even more sin, does it not? But it's also a sin against each additional wife that is brought into the situation. It's sin all the way around. And there's always a lot of effect, a lot of unintended consequences, and a lot of sinful effects when people go in this direction. And we see it all throughout the scriptures. We'll even see it here in this account today between Hagar and Sarai. So what Sarai suggests here was sinful. It was sinful. It was against God. It was also against Abram as a sin against her husband. It was a sin against herself as well, and a sin against Hagar. Sinful all the way around, from beginning to end. Not only that, but look at the language now, if you would, at verses 2 and 3. And so Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, and perhaps I shall obtain children by her." Now listen. "And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And after Abram had dwelt, this is after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. And so he went into Hagar, and she conceived." Now, as I read that the second time through here, did any of those words sound familiar to you? Have we heard this kind of language anywhere before? Does any of this language bring to your mind another conversation between a husband and a wife in the context of temptation? Indeed, this whole scene looks and sounds just like the one in the Garden of Eden in the conversation between Adam and Eve. The similarity between the two accounts is unmistakable. Just like Eve did, Sarai took and gave to her husband. And just like Adam did, Abram heeded the voice of his wife. The very thing the Lord spoke to Adam as being sinful, for heeding the voice of his wife in sinning. Like Eve, Sarai tempted her husband by taking and giving to her husband. And one of the things that makes this so terrible is the fact that a husband and wife, you see, should be able to trust each other, to build one another up in the faith. You would think of all the relationships of life, you would think that this would be a very safe one. You shouldn't have to second guess your spouse or challenge your spouse. And yet, as we've seen in both instances, if we are not careful, the very ones closest to us can be those who tempt us in the greatest ways to sin. And this goes even beyond the marriage relationship. Anybody who is close to us can tempt us to sin. Think about the Apostle Peter for just a moment. One minute, he's making one of the greatest professions of faith in all the world concerning Christ. "You are the Christ," he declared. But then very shortly after this, we find him contradicting Jesus, the Christ. As Jesus is telling him and others that he must go to Jerusalem and be killed and rise again from the dead, what is Peter's response to this? "Far be it from you, Lord, this thing shall not happen to you." And what did Jesus say to him in response? "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." And so then, if Eve in paradise, and Sarai, the mother of those in the faith, and the Apostle Peter, can be sources of temptation, then anybody who is close to us can be, even our own wives and our very close friends. And that's why we're to be careful. That's why we're supposed to live circumspectly. That's why we're to test all things. When our spouse gives us counsel that doesn't agree with Scripture, we're to challenge it and reject it. When a friend gives us counsel that doesn't line up with Scripture, we're to reject it. When we're struggling with something in life, and our spouse or one of our friends comes along and suggests that we go around God's Word in order to try and take a shortcut to get that thing that we desire, even if it's a good thing we desire, we're not to listen to their advice. Instead, we're to rebuke them. There is a way that God has laid out. And even if I don't understand it, it's not for me to come up with solutions that are contrary to His Word to achieve those ends. Lean not on your own understanding, right? In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Even if you don't understand how He might bring these things to pass, you trust Him that He will in His good time and according to His good grace. We can't help but to see how this all also relates to Jesus Christ and how He was tempted in the wilderness. Right before He was tempted, you recall that during His baptism, the Father declared from heaven above, "This is My Son in whom I am well pleased." As the Son of God, Jesus came into this world to do what He had covenanted with the Father and the Spirit to do in order to save His people. Jesus knew what he had come into this world to do, and He also knew of the difficulties that He would have to endure in order to secure this wondrous reward. And what does Satan do right after this declaration of Jesus being the Son of God? But he tempts Jesus to also take a shortcut. To take the road of pragmatic expediency rather than the road that had been laid out by God's decree. Jesus had been declared by the Father to be the Son of God. And what does Satan do? He says, well, given that you're the Son of God, or really, if you're the Son of God, then use your power to feed and to preserve yourself. Stop fasting. Make those stones turn into bread. Provide for yourself. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself from the pinnacle of the temple. Prove that you're the Son of God. Come down from heaven. Throw yourself down and let's watch the angels pick you up in the air and bring you down softly. And then the people will know that you've come down from heaven above. Prove it. Take the shot, man. If you're the Son of God, bow down before me. Just do this little thing, this little shortcut. Bow down before me and I'll save you the trouble of the cross and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. You can rule over all the nations if you just bow down to me right now. You won't have to go to the cross. You won't have to live that life of sorrow and misery. Notice all the shortcuts Satan proposes to Jesus. Instead of gaining all that the Father had promised him by doing all that he'd been sent to do, Satan tempts him by offering shortcuts to gain those promises. But praise be to God, Jesus serves as an example to us time and again in that, does he not? What does Jesus do each time? He goes back to the Scriptures. It is written. It is written. Each step along the path of temptation, he answered the temptation with Scripture. See, the path to gaining the promises didn't have any shortcuts. And he knew that. No matter how glorious the goal, it could not be gained through sinful means. It could not be gained through pragmatic expediency. And the same was true for Abram and Sarai. Abram should not have heeded the voice of his wife. He was the leader of his home, the head of his home. He was to be the one leading in righteousness, but instead he follows his wife into sin here. Now, please know, it's not that a husband shouldn't be open to the counsel of his wife. Husbands should be open to the counsel of their wives. Husbands and wives are to build one another up and to encourage one another in the faith. But Abram, though, in this case, was the head of his home, and as the head, he had the responsibility to lead his wife in the right way rather than giving in to her sinful suggestion. He failed her, and in failing her, he failed himself and the family. And by the way, when Sarai said to him that the Lord had kept her from conceiving, instead of allowing that to play a part in his willingness to give in to her sinful suggestion, he should have taken the moment, should he not? He should have taken that moment to remind her that the Lord is also the one who promised to give her a son. Yes, the Lord is the one who has closed your womb. He has restrained you from having children, but he is also the one who promised that we will have children. And so he's going to open your womb. The same sovereign God is over it all. Plus, what another thing he would have done well to do is the very thing that his son would go on to do for his wife, Rebecca, when she was in a similar situation. You remember what Isaac did? Let me read it to you. Genesis 25, 21. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Isaac did the right thing. He went to the Lord with this problem. And that's what Abram should have done. Instead of being pragmatic, and instead of trying to alleviate his troubles by giving in to this bad counsel from his wife, he should have turned to the Lord. And the same is true, folks, for each one of us. Our response in such situations should be to turn to the Lord, to receive his counsel. What is written? What is written? I want his word to be my guide. Abram and Sarai should have known that God always intended to give them children through their marriage. They should have known that. There was no other lawful way for the promise to be fulfilled as the Lord had promised it. But you see, it's in their zeal for attaining the promise, in their great faith in the promise of God, they failed to trust his means. They failed to trust his prescribed and ordained means of attaining the promise. And folks, this is a problem that God's people continue to struggle with even to this day in which we live. The church today believes the promises of God. At least most of us say we do. We believe the promises of God. And that's good. Very good. We ought to believe God's promises. But it seems many struggle, even perhaps we struggle, in trusting his means, his ordained means, to fulfill those promises. For instance, we believe the promise Jesus made in that he said he would build his church and that his kingdom will advance. As Christians, we believe that promise. But many of his people don't trust the means that he has ordained to attain the growth and the advancement of his church. The ordinary means that God has given to his church for the growth of the church is the preaching of his word. That's what we see all throughout the Newer Testament, and especially in the book of Acts. All throughout the book of Acts, we're told that the word of the Lord is being preached from place to place. And what's the result? Acts 12:24, the word of God grew and multiplied. Acts 19:20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. All as a result of the plain and ordinary preaching of God's word. So we know that Jesus promised to build his church, and he promised that his kingdom would advance. And the means that he ordained to this end is the preaching of his word. But the thing is, many believe God's promise, but they fail to trust his means. You see, some look around and they see that their churches aren't growing or that they're not growing fast enough. And so, like Abram and Sarai, their impatience leads to pragmatic expediency. They believe God's promise, but they don't trust his ordained means. And so they come up with their own ideas about how to make the church grow, how to advance the kingdom of God on earth. So what do? Well, many begin by trying to make the church a more seeker-friendly place. They try to make the services of the church more entertaining. And so they introduce huge music and praise bands. They introduce drama and skit shows. They buy huge buildings and have huge stages and lighting and sound equipment and audiovisual equipment sets, all for the purpose, the good purpose, of wanting to see the church grow. It's a good, godly, and pure motive. But it's the wrong means. And along the way, with the introduction of all these supposed attractions, what happens to the actual ordained means that God has given for the growth of his church? What happens to the word? The word of God finds less and less of a place in those worship services, even to the point that there might only be a very short reading of scripture and perhaps a 20-minute pep talk on how folks can live their best lives now, or some other candy-coated message that even unbelievers can receive and digest and appreciate. And there's no doubt many of those churches do grow. They have lots of people in attendance from week to week. But let me ask you, folks, are they really growing? Is the church really growing through these means? Are people actually hearing the gospel? And are people actually being taught what we're instructed to teach, the whole counsel of God? Folks, I don't know how big or how small this congregation will be in the future. But what I can tell you is that we need to trust and we need to believe that God is growing his church, both in grace and also in number, all around the globe. And that the means he is pleased to bless and the means that he's pleased to use is the plain preaching, ordinary preaching of his word. If the Lord would be pleased to grow this church in grace and also in number, I believe he will do so through the means that he has ordained. And that's why so much of what we do as a church here at Providence, so much of what we do is centered around the Word of God. And so if for some reason the Lord is not determined that this congregation will grow greatly in number, I have to believe that he will grow us in grace through his means of grace. Even if we don't grow in number, we will grow in grace. You see, it's not in the power of any one of us to make the church grow in number. We can't make that happen. And we shouldn't look down upon churches that aren't growing in number, especially if they're using the ordained means God has prescribed. If God has not been pleased to grow the church in number in those places, that's his sovereign will. He has a purpose for it. doesn't mean we throw out his ordained means. It's all in the Lord's hands. All we can do is strive to be faithful in using the means that he has ordained, which includes praying for growth and centering ministry around the word and sacrament and leaving the rest in his hands. He will do whatsoever he pleases as it concerns the growth of his church in number. You know, as I look around the landscape of the broader church today, I can't help but to think that the reality is that we live in a time when there are a whole lot of unbelievers sitting in the pews of many churches, people who think they are Christians but are not. I mean, just look at the polls that have been done over the years, and you'll be shocked to learn what people believe who claim to be Christians. Whether the subject is the inspiration and infallibility of the scriptures, or the subject is on homosexuality or transgenderism or abortion or sex before marriage, even the subject of divorce, you would be shocked to learn how many people claim to be Christians take unbiblical positions on these very plain matters. Straightforward matters that the scriptures deal with. Most people in America say they're Christians, but that can't be true. It can't be true. It can't be true when so many people don't even hold to the basic teachings of God's word. Furthermore, just look around. How can most people be Christians and yet the laws of our land barely reflect that? How can most people be Christians and yet the wicked are being elected right and left to various positions of leadership in this nation? How can most people be Christians and we see such a lack of Christian influence in our culture? The numbers can't be right. They can't be right. And so it would seem the reason so many call themselves Christians and are actually not is tied to the fact that many churches have stopped trusting in the means of God's word for growth, and they have instead turned to pragmatic expediency. They've turned to other means of growth which God has not ordained. But it's not just in the growth of the church that we see this kind of sin taking place. It's also seen in other kinds of areas. It's seen in the area of sanctification as well. Jesus promised to sanctify his people. That's a truth I would hope all Christians believe. Jesus has promised to sanctify us. And again, Jesus said that he would sanctify us. How? By his word. By his word. And we know he also uses the sacraments, which are tied to his word, and prayer as well, to grow us and to sanctify us. But again, people tend to believe the promise, but they fail to trust the means that God has ordained to fulfill the promise. And so people turn to their own devices to try to cause growth in their sanctification. And so they add various rites, ceremonial rites, religious rites. They put together liturgical calendars with various holy days and holy seasons in an attempt to help God along in their growth and grace. And let's be clear, please know this. We ought not to doubt the motives of these folks. Just like Sarai, we don't doubt her motive was pure. We don't doubt the motives of these folks. Our motives can be pure. But it's also the case that we can fail and fail miserably to trust the means that God has provided and instead invent our own ways and try to gain the promises through our own flesh. And I don't mean to belabor this point, but it's such a very important point for the church to think about today. Folks, please know this. We don't need any extra man-made holy days. The Lord has given us one day, and he has set that day apart as holy. It's the Lord's day. And he has set that day apart for his worship and for our growth. It's a gift to you. The Sabbath was made for man. It's a gift from God to you and to me. We don't need any more other days set apart for this. God's given us a day every week to enjoy these things. There's a reason that the Puritans refer to the Lord's Day as the market day of the soul. It's a day we ought to joyfully come to God's house on the day that he has set apart and feast in his market. Nor do we need any extra biblical religious rites or ceremonies for our growth. We don't need to go to special blessing ceremonies or have a priest or anybody else put ashes on our forehead as a means of growing in grace and in humility. Jesus, folks, Jesus tells us to do the exact opposite. What does he say? When you fast, don't let other people know you're fasting. Wash your face. Cheer up. We're not supposed to display these things to others in that way. God would not have us to do that. He doesn't even want us to know when we're giving to his work. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Folks, the church needs to get back to a place where she stops trying to be wiser than God and simply trusts the ordained means that he's provided to attain all these things that he's promised us. The Apostle Paul put it plainly. Listen, Colossians 2:20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Earlier in the service, we read from Galatians 4. And we did so because Paul mentions these two women, Sarai and Hagar, in that passage. And it's not difficult to see why he would take that account, or this account from Genesis, and use it to illustrate the distinction between true and false religion. You see, in Galatians, when Paul links Hagar to the Mosaic covenant, he's not saying that the Mosaic covenant is a covenant that's opposed to the Abrahamic covenant. That's not his point there. This is an allegory, right? Rather, what he is doing is he's linking Hagar to the Mosaic covenant in order to illustrate how the Judaizers were wrongly using the law of Moses as a means to salvation. The Judaizers believed that they earned their salvation, or could earn their salvation, by obeying the law of Moses. And not only the law of Moses, but also all of their other man-made laws, as we just read from the Gospel of Mark. You see, in the Genesis account, Hagar represents the arm of the flesh. And she does so in a couple of ways. First, she's an Egyptian. That's a flag right there. When we see the word Egypt or Egyptian in Scripture, certainly something should come into our head about the arm of the flesh, right? Egypt is where Abram turned to when to try to solve the problem of the famine in his own strength. He went down to Egypt in the arm of the flesh. Isaiah prophesies about the problem of God's people going down to Egypt to try to solve their problems. It's a fleshly means of trying to solve a problem. So Hagar's an Egyptian. And Hagar represents that very same thing. She represents the way of the flesh. She represents the way of self-effort and self-righteousness. And she also represents those things in the way that Paul refers to her as a bondwoman. She's a slave. She's a slave. See, the way of legalism, the way of self-righteousness is the way of slavery. It's the way of bondage to sin. It's a sinful attempt to gain the promise of salvation apart from God's ordained means. It's the way of pragmatic expediency. And the wild thing is that in Galatians, Paul is actually addressing Jews as Judaizers, and he's linking them, did you catch it? He's linking them not with Abram and Sarai, whom they claim to be their parents, but with Hagar and Ishmael. What a slap in the face, right? He links the Judaizers to the very ones who were the enemies of Israel. And indeed, legalists and Judaizers are true enemies against Abram and his seed, enemies of the promise of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the promised seed alone, who is Jesus Christ. The Lord uses this portion of Abram and Sarai's life to teach that very simple and straightforward doctrine, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. Salvation, you see, comes by way of promise. It comes by way of the free grace of God, not through the works of the flesh. Salvation would come through Sarah. Even as she was not the one to cause her womb to be opened and to give birth to this promised son, neither do we cause ourselves to be born again in our own strength. It's a picture of grace, free grace through and through. In Genesis 16, we see that the question which the Apostle Paul poses in Galatians 3 could have also been posed even to Abram and Sarai as they were tempted to sin, as they did. Are you so foolish? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now going to be made perfect by the flesh? Of course not. God's people don't. Remember, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. God must do it. And he is pleased to do it. Now, looking to Hagar as the means of gaining the promised son was again, altogether sinful. In doing so, they failed to trust the ordained means God had provided to give them that son, which was sinful. But praise be to God, the Lord kept his promise even in spite of their sin. Despite the fact that they sinned, God was faithful to his promise. Praise be to him for this. This son that they had with, that was conceived in Hagar's womb, would not be the heir. Rather, the Lord would provide the heir through Sarai. He would bring it to pass through Sarai. How gracious the Lord is. How gracious that we the grace of God. He doesn't deal with us as we have offended, nor has he requited us our ill. Now, it's worth mentioning a couple of things before we close here. First, while it's true that the Lord doesn't deal with us as we have offended, that doesn't mean that we don't reap what we sow, even as his children. Consider how Abram was reaping the fruit of his sin, even the sin that he had committed by going down to Egypt. It's very likely that Abram had acquired Hagar when he had failed his test of faith by going down to Egypt back in chapter 12. You recall that Pharaoh had given him all sorts of possessions, including male and female servants. Well, that's probably where Hagar came from. So not only did his trip to Egypt put a taste and an appetite for the things of Egypt in Lot's heart, which proved to be trouble to him. But it also led to this trouble that we see here in this account. No trip to Egypt, no Hagar, and this problem, as it is found here at least, would not have existed. Right? Sometimes the sins of our past can cause us trouble in the present and on into the future. Sometimes the sins of our past carry with them troubles that become hindrances and stumbling blocks for us in the present. And I'm sure you can think of examples in your own life and how that's been the case. So that's the first thing I'd bring you to. Secondly, this sin of Abram's and Sarai's had long-lasting effects, not just in their lives, but even in the lives of others, like Hagar and Ishmael, and for many generations beyond them. And there can be no doubt that these were unintended consequences, but they were consequences just the same, consequences of their sin. See, the trouble, first of all, manifested itself in the lives of Sarai and Hagar, their relationship, right? The one, Hagar, who once served her as her servant, because of this sinful move, rises above her and begins then to look down upon her and to despise her. The one who should have respected her mistress despises her as a result of this sin. The one who was supposed to be a help to her actually becomes one of the greatest sources of grief and trouble to her. Once Hagar was with child, the table turned in that relationship, and nothing but trouble ensued. And as we would expect, Sarai didn't take it so well. You can understand why. And this leads to trouble then in her relationship with her husband. Right? And so she goes to Abram to give him an earful of what is going down. In verse 5, she says, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." Certainly she was not beside herself as she spoke these words. She was upset. Because after all, whose idea was this in the first place? Right? And she realizes it wasn't such a good idea after all. And truth be told, even though she's speaking out in what seems to be anger here, really she speaks something she would have, I'm sure, been wanting to take back. She says, "The Lord judge between you and me." She doesn't want God judging either of them in this scenario. Well, Abram's response wasn't a very good one. So we see the sin affects the relationship between Hagar and Sarai. It affects the relationship between Abram and Sarai. And then Abram's response isn't a very good response either. Just like Adam, he doesn't own up to any of the responsibility for this. He basically tells Sarai, "Well, do whatever you want with Hagar. She's your servant." And it's interesting because in the way that he speaks of Hagar here, it doesn't seem that he actually believed she was his wife. He doesn't treat her like his wife, does he? It's interesting to note that he doesn't seem to show much joy over the news of this conception, nor does he express any concern for the child in her womb or even Hagar herself. Even though we're told Sarai gave Hagar to Abram to be his wife, it doesn't necessarily mean that it was to be understood as a lawful marriage in the eyes of God. And it seems like maybe Abram understood that to some degree. After all, in just a couple chapters, Abram will basically kick both Hagar and Ishmael out of their clan, and he will do so by the counsel of God. We know God hates divorce. So this is perhaps yet another reason to think that Hagar might not have been his actual wife, lawfully speaking. But this only goes to show that just because something is called marriage doesn't mean it truly is marriage according to God's word. But that said, whether Hagar was truly his second wife or not, he ought to have shown more care and concern for her in this particular case. Even if she were still just but a servant to them, he should have cared for her in the manner that was right for him to do so. But the effects of their sin extended far beyond these relationships as well. With the sin of Abram, Ishmael was born. Ishmael would become the father, of course, of the Ishmaelites, and they would prove to be the troublesome enemies to the people of God going on into the future, long after this. And so here's the point as we close. Our sins can have great repercussions in the lives of others. We shouldn't be surprised by the fact that our sins can lead others to sin and for yet others to also be affected by those sins later down the road. Sin is a terrible thing. And as we have seen, it causes breaches in relationships. The greatest breach of relationship it has caused is the one between God and man. But praise be to God that the Lord has provided a way for that breach between us to be fixed. And he has done so through the seed that he promised to Abram and Sarai so very long ago. That seed is Jesus Christ. He finally came into this world just as the Lord had promised he would. And so it is that in him and through him that the families of the earth have access to his blessing of salvation. And so today, all who would look to him and call upon him for salvation will be saved, will have their relationship restored, and enjoy the great and wondrous blessing of knowing, serving, and worshiping him as we were created to do. If you would, please take up